Well, I'm so delighted to be with you this morning. Good morning. My name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here at Cornerstone, and I have the privilege of opening God's Word with you. As Pastor Matt and Nate mentioned, we're going to be sharing in the Lord's Supper today, and we're going to spend some time examining what that looks like. Let me encourage you to open up to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to be in chapter 10 of this wonderfully challenging book this morning. And we're going to dive in to that text here in just a little bit. But first, I don't know about you, but for me, food has always been a big deal in my family. It's kind of a sacred event when we sit down at the table together, and nowhere is it expressed more fully than when we sit down at Christmas Eve. It was that way for me growing up. And I remember the meal that we had together almost every Christmas Eve. We'd eat chicken cordon bleu, and we'd have wild rice, and sometimes as we grew older, there'd be asparagus. We'd have twice-baked potatoes. And one of the staples was there was always Jell-O salad cut into the mold of Frosty the Snowman. And I guarantee you, Frosty made it taste better. It was really fun, really special. Now, that's not to mention the most important element of the meal. There was this element, this thing that widened our eyes when we saw it and raised the corner of our lips when we thought about it. That thing that we craved from one holiday to the next and that we could taste, though it had been months since we last partook. Of course, I'm talking about the great manna of the north. I'm talking about lefse. You never had lefse, you got to try it. It's wonderful stuff. And when we sat down at the table and that lefse was there in front of us, rolled with butter and sugar, and that flour potato aroma was wafting up into our nostrils, and we had said our prayer, and we drew that sweet morsel to our mouths, and what was once this lingering, unsatiated memory touched our taste buds and actually became a part of our experience. All was right with the world. It was good. We were happy. You know, I craved that year, that meal almost every year, almost as soon as we were finished. That was home to me in so many ways. And you know, there's another meal that I've been craving, and perhaps you have been too. And it's the one we share together as the Lord's people. See, in the last few months, we've experienced a fast of sorts. And one of the ways that we've fasted is from our in-person worship gatherings. And in that context, save Good Friday, we've also been without the supper, the Lord's Supper. And some of us might say, you know, what's the big deal? I mean, isn't the supper just a symbolic remembrance of what Christ did at the cross anyway? I mean, didn't Paul say, as we've already quoted in this service, "This do in remembrance of me"? Of course, he did. And so for some of us, because of some supper in our minds is simply a memorial of sorts, a remembrance, perhaps found other ways to memorialize or to remember what Christ accomplished at the cross. And perhaps that's good, that's appropriate. Now, conversely, there's others of us who grew up in traditions that emphasized the supper, that made a big deal of it. And when our fasting has caused us to miss the supper, it's caused significant tension for us. I mean, what are the ramifications of not sharing in the supper together? That's created a tension for us. And so as we begin this short four-week series entitled Pastor's Choice, Timely Texts for Today's World, I want to raise this question. What is going on with a supper anyway? What is it? What does the Bible teach us about it? Is it just a memory, or is it more than that? And if it's more, how much more? Church, I've been craving the supper, and I pray that our time this morning will help us all to appreciate it, to crave it that much more. And so let's go to the text here, 1 Corinthians 10. And before we actually read it, I want us to understand this is where Paul addresses some significant inconsistencies in the life, in the practice of the faith of the Corinthian church. And this is where Paul is challenging the church to flee from idolatry. See, the Corinthian church was a hotbed for pagan worship. For idolatry. And apparently the Corinthians were trying to reconcile the worship of idols, specifically the eating of food sacrificed to idols, with their Christian faith. And so in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul acknowledges and he speaks to it. He says, look, food sacrificed to idols, to inanimate objects, is of little consequence in and of itself. But nonetheless, There's a greater calling to avoid idolatry and instead to pursue Christ. And you ask, wait a minute, I thought we were talking about the supper. How does idolatry play into this? Well, here's how it applies. See, as Paul makes his argument against idolatry, he references the supper to explain why idolatry is so contradictory to the faith of the genuine believer. And in the reference, he teaches us some remarkable things about the supper. And so, let's go to the text. Let's see what he teaches. This is 1 Corinthians 10, verses 14 to 22. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean that the food sacrificed to an altar is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I want you to not be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than He? So this is Paul's argument. He says you can't worship idols and sit at the Lord's table at the same time. It just doesn't work. And to understand the argument, we need to understand the supper. And so that's going to be the focus of our time this morning on this text. Look with me first at verse 16. Let me review it here. Paul says, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Now, I want you to notice the word participation here. Paul repeats the word participation many times throughout the text. And he says right here in verse 16, is not the cup a participation in the blood? And is not the bread a participation in the body of Christ? Now, the word participation is translated from the Greek word koinonia. And the Greek word koinonia means the act of sharing in the activities and the privileges of an intimate community, especially in the context of a marriage or in the context of a church. And it's the word from which we actually get the word communion, koinonia, communion. It's a close fellowship. It's modeled in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, when Luke writes, they devoted themselves, the early church, to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, koinonia, to the breaking of the bread, and to prayer. The word koinonia is a word used to describe how the people of God, the community of God, interact with each other as the church. They exist together in close fellowship. And yet here in verse 16, it's really fascinating. See, when Paul references participation, koinonia, in the cup and the bread, though the word references typically corporate fellowship, here he's using it of a personal fellowship, of an intimate, almost singular fellowship between one individual and another. It's that fellowship between the believer and his maker and his God or her God. Let me demonstrate here. Paul speaks of the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks and in which there is a participation in the blood of Christ. A participation in the blood of Christ. How do we participate in the blood of Christ? We participate through the cup. The cup references the cup of suffering by Jesus. In fact, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, Jesus said to the Father, "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Jesus knew that the cup of suffering was the path to salvation. And so, of course, it was the Father's will that Jesus drank the cup of suffering. He did it willingly. Now, earlier, James and John asked Jesus if they could sit at his right and his left in the coming kingdom. And you remember how Jesus responded? Matthew chapter 20, verses 22 to 23. He said, "Look, guys, you don't know what you're doing. Can you drink from the cup I'm going to drink? And of course, blindly they say, "We can." And Jesus said to them, "Well, you will indeed drink from my cup." In church, James and John would. They would drink from the cup of suffering. They would suffer for the name of Jesus. They would drink from the cup of death. They would die to themselves and put on the righteousness of Christ. In fact, all who put their faith in Jesus drink the cup of suffering and death. Romans 6:6-7 applies. It says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin." Church, freedom from sin requires death with Christ to sin. When we drink the cup with Jesus, we die to sin with Christ. And so when we drink the cup, we're not only reminded of the forgiveness of sin we personally experience when we die with Christ in faith to the authority of sin, when we were first washed clean by his blood for salvation, but get this now, we participate in the blood that continues to wash us clean. Not for salvation, that's already been accomplished, but for sanctification, for that ongoing growth, that ongoing spiritual work of making us more and more into the image of Jesus. See, drinking the cup in the supper doesn't save us. But it does put us in a position to say, "Look what Christ has done. Christ has washed me clean for salvation. And he's still washing me clean for sanctification. And he's making me ready for glory." Praise God. Church, as we drink the cup, we participate in the blood. And we do it at a personal level, in koinonia, fellowship between us as individuals and the Lord. But not just the cup. We also have participation in the body through the broken bread. Not just washed by the blood from sin, but also grafted into new life, which is the body of Christ. Romans 7:4. Look at this. He says, "So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another body, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." See, church, when we put our faith in the saving work of Christ at the cross, we died to one body, we died to the law, and we're made alive in another body. We're made alive in Christ. Our life is now grafted into his, and so we have solidarity with Christ's body, with his person. And as we eat the supper, as we eat the bread, we're renewing our commitment to receive from him that life nourishment. We're rehearsing it. We're rehearsing what's already been done as we put our faith in Christ, but we're renewing it in what's going on now. We're aligning ourselves with that daily bread that not only repositioned us once for new life at the point of salvation, but continues to nourish us for the ongoing sanctification of our souls. That ongoing work of being made into the image of God through Christ. Church, in the supper, we have koinonia with Christ personally. His blood that once washed is still washing. His body that once gave life still does. It still nourishes. And in the supper, we participate with that which Christ has already done, salvation, and continues to do, sanctification in us. We say, "Yes, Lord, would you keep working? Would you keep extending your grace to me?" And the Lord does. Praise God. Church, the supper is more than a memory. Now, koinonia, communion, is a personal fellowship between me and God. But church, it's not just that. It's more than that. It's more than personal. It's also communal. Look what Paul says in verse 17. He says, "Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf." Church, there's only one loaf. There's one loaf, and it's Jesus Christ. And as we participate in his body through the fellowship of the bread, we're mindful that as Christ's church, we are being brought together in unity under his authority. Does that ring a bell to anyone? Ephesians 1:10. We just spent glorious time in the book of Ephesians. Now, church, the Corinthians were clearly divided to this point in Paul's letter. In fact, they're divided from early on. Paul calls them out in chapter 1. He says, "My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. You're following different factions. You're divided." And it's true, as we see the letter unfold, the Corinthians are a relational mess. It happens throughout the book. And so in a context where the Corinthian church was struggling to remain unified in Christ, Paul speaks into their lives. And he reminds them of their communal solidarity in Christ. Church, there's one loaf into which you've been grafted. There's one leader, and his name is Jesus. And in him, we participate, and under him, we have authority. He has authority over us. Now, this doesn't negate the many, okay? Because the text here says the many are one. Many are one. You may remember from our time in Ephesians that the church ought to be grounded in unity, but with diversity for the purpose of maturity, that we might be made more like Jesus. And that means that folks from different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different gifts are not to become clones of each other, praise God, but in their diversity to contribute to the unity of the body for the purpose of its maturity. In fact, in just a couple of chapters in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul addresses the spiritual gifts, which are for the building up of the body, from a place of diversity. It's really beautiful. And so as we eat the bread, we participate in the body that is symbolized in the bread, but actualized in the church. We have koinonia with God and with each other. And so our experience is God and me, but not just God and me, but also God, me, and us, church. God, me, and us. The many are made one in Christ. The supper is communal. Oh, one more indicator of this. Paul refers to the supper as the table in verse 21. Look at the last part of it. He says, you cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Now, we'll get into what he means by the table of demons in a little bit. But church, I don't know about your experience, but I've had some of the best times with my family, whether it's as a little kid or now as an adult having kids of my own, around a dinner table. This is where we tend to experience each other at our best. And though pragmatism requires us to remain seated for much of the time when we're taking the supper together, we don't bring tables into the worship center. Make no mistake. We sit at a great and glorious table together now that reminds us of that future table, that future feast that we'll experience with the Lord in eternity. Yes, the supper is personal, but it's also communal. There's a common table that we come together at. There's a participation of the diverse many who are grafted into the one loaf that is Jesus, and we sit at his table together. Now, church, it's because of this communal reality that we've been slow to share in the Lord's Supper these last months. It's not that we couldn't have taken the supper virtually. In fact, for many of us this morning, that's what we're doing. And we don't disparage that. It's not that we couldn't take the supper virtually. It's just that it's less than ideal. It's less than ideal. And frankly, it still is. I wish you were here with us. That's not to make you feel guilty. There's a reality here that we acknowledge. But what we'll do this morning is less than ideal. And because we're taking it in this way, I want to challenge us who are worshiping together virtually with this. As you take the supper, be mindful of the personal participation that you have with the blood and the body of Jesus. And be mindful of the corporate celebration and participation in the body with the community. Though we're not here together in this room, we are together in spirit, and that's real. And that's worthy of celebration. Church, I'm so grateful for how God has kept us together during this time. But I also want to challenge us with this. As you take the supper together this morning, let it also not only be a celebration, not only be a participation, but also a lament and a longing to get back together at that shared table within the local fellowship as we experience each other in an embodied form. And church, know this. For those of us who later this morning will be taking the supper together on campus, as we share that supper in person, we do so in solidarity with you, with our brothers and sisters who aren't yet able to join us. And because of that, as we celebrate, we too here also lament and look forward to that glorious reunion when COVID-19 will be a memory and we can all join together again. And isn't that appropriate anyway? I mean, as good as the supper is when we gather together, isn't it just a foreshadowing of what's to come? Remember that wedding feast of the Lamb? That's what it points to. It points back to God's forgiveness. It points to the now, to God's sanctification of us through Christ. It points to the future, that glorious reunion together in the heavenlies with Christ. Church, the supper is more than a memory. So, the supper is not just personal, it's also communal. But church, it's not just personal and communal. It's also experiential. It's experiential. Paul demonstrates, look at verse 18. He says, "Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar?" Paul's referencing here Leviticus 7, where God commands the people to bring their fellowship offerings to the Lord. And then he says, I want you to eat those offerings after they've been burned on the altar of sacrifice. I want you to eat them as an expression of your participation. Again, there's that word koinonia in the sacrifice. Israel was to experience God as they ate the meal. And then now look at verse 19 through 21. He says, Paul, do I mean then that the food sacrificed to an idol is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. See here, Paul's contrasting the table of the Lord with the table of demons. And he's drawing a distinction that's very clear between the two. And he points out that just as some might interact with the real presence of demons through the consumption of food sacrificed to idols, as they're participating in idol worship, so Christians interact with the real presence of Christ through Christian worship, particularly as they feast on the supper. You see the argument? The Israelites experience God as they participate in the sacrifices through the consumption of the food. The pagans experience the demonic by eating food that's set apart for idols. Christians experience Christ by eating food set apart for Christ. That's the argument here. And you must understand, and this is really important, that the presence of Christ isn't about the elements themselves. Okay? It's not about me as a pastor blessing those elements and them becoming something that they're not. There's nothing magical or mystical about the bread or the wine or the juice in particular. They're symbolic. And because they're symbolic, they're significant. But just as food set apart to idols is nothing without the demonic, so the communion elements are not spiritual in and of themselves. Okay? But what makes the communion experience spiritual isn't the elements. We experience the presence of Christ spiritually through what? Through the body of Christ. Through each other. Our study in Ephesians makes that clear. Who's the body of Christ? It's us, church. We experience Christ together as we fellowship with one another, as we sit at the table together, not just symbolically, but actually Christ is here with us. You and I are the body of Christ. And church, that means that as we submit ourselves to Him, that Christ works through us to minister to one another. And He does it really. He does it actually. He does it presently. And it's a miracle and it's a wonder. And it's glorious. As we break bread together, we experience His spiritual presence through each other. Praise God. Church, the supper is more than a memory. Now, finally, as we draw near to the close, the supper is not just personal, and it's not just communal, and it's not just It's not just experiential, but it's also confrontational. It's confrontational. When we take the supper, see, we're confronted with our need for that sanctifying grace, that spiritual work of Christ to bring us in line with what we've professed, to help us live out of our salvation, like Paul talks about in Philippians 2. See, Paul says in verse 14 here in chapter 10, he says, flee from idolatry. And then in verses 18 to 22, he says, look, if the supper means a personal and communal and experiential participation in the body of Christ, then you need to bring your experience in line with what you believe. In fact, verse 22 says rhetorically, are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Why would we do that? Why would we participate in that which competes for our experience of God? The worship of demons and the worship of Jesus do not mix. And so the supper confronts the demand in the gospel for our personal holiness. The supper confronts the demand in the gospel for personal holiness. As participants with Christ, we cannot give our allegiance to demons. It doesn't make sense. And as the supper confronts us with this demand, we ask ourselves, who do we worship today? I mean, outwardly, overtly, we're here to worship Jesus, but who are we really worshiping? Are we worshiping money? Are we worshiping success? Are we worshiping our own comfort, our own individual rights, even our own human relationships over Christ? The text says you can't worship idols and take the supper. They're not congruent. They don't mix. Let the supper confront the need for personal holiness in your and my life. And church, the supper confronts not only our need for personal holiness, but also our need for corporate wholeness. Not just personal wholeness, but also corporate holiness, but also corporate wholeness. Flip with me over to the next chapter, would you? 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 and 29 through 29. After observing this ongoing communal dysfunction, even to the point where the Corinthian church was setting aside different castes of people from the table and they were being excluded from the fellowship, Paul says this. He says, look, guys, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. This is sobering. And church, the supper demands that we discern the body of Christ, that we take into account our brothers and sisters, and we ask ourselves, am I cherishing Christ's body or am I neglecting it? That's why before every meal, we challenge each other. If there's something that's going on between you and another brother or sister, it's more important to make that right and then to come to the Lord's table next time we celebrate than it is to celebrate now. In fact, it's imperative. It's important that we do that. And that's why we typically take the elements together, not just whenever we feel like it. See, eating of a common loaf isn't practical for a church of our size, although that's the way I think they practiced it in the early church when the churches were smaller, the house churches and whatnot. Not to mention the issues that COVID-19 presents from all taking from one loaf, right? We're not going to do that. But we express our unity not so much in the common loaf, but in the common practice. We, in unison, take the cup and the bread together. Even if we're at home, we're going to do that together here in just a little bit. And church, that's why we don't encourage taking the supper in small groups apart from the church or as individual families, because the context of the supper is always in the New Testament in the context of community. It's in the context of the ecclesia, the gathered church. And the supper, church, confronts our need for personal holiness and corporate wholeness. And in that, the supper is more than just a memory. It's significant. It's rich. Now, there's so much more that could be said and illustrated and digested. Maybe someday we'll do a whole series on the Lord's Supper. Can you tell I love the meal? Church, when I gather at a table with my family at Christmas, the beauty of that time isn't just reminiscing about the past, although we do. We're thankful for our family history and what God has done throughout our lives. And those kinds of stories come up. But it's not just about the past. It's also about cherishing the present. It's about renewing our joy in each other. About fellowshipping together in the now. And it's also about anticipating a glorious future. It's about building relationships and embracing each other in many and varying ways. And I wonder this morning, do you have a seat at the table? Do you know Jesus? Have you put your faith in Him? Have you repented of your sin and trusted that Christ is the only way to salvation? Have you believed in your heart and confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? Have you received that gift of salvation and been adopted into the family of God? Church, that's where it starts. That's what we participate in at the table. And if you've given your life to Jesus, whether you're a member here or not, whether you're a regular attender here or not, you're welcome at this table. Praise God. And church, once you're here, the Lord wants you to experience His fullness. But sometimes it means confrontation. You can't worship idols and eat the supper. For some of us, we must renew our commitment to personal holiness. We must breathe out our sin to the Lord in confession and in the supper be mindful that renewed forgiveness is available again. We can be forgiven. And in that, we can continue the process of being made more like Jesus. Church, the table isn't just about our personal relationship with Christ. It's also about His body. It's about personal holiness. And it's also about corporate wholeness. Now, I know you're still at home. But I want you to envision the body of Christ here. I want you to envision your brothers and sisters that you know very well. And I want you to have them in your mind's eye. And when you think about them, what do you see? As they think about you, what do they see? May they see Jesus in all of us, church. That's the supper. So much more than a memory. Would you pray? Father, thank you for this challenge, these words. Thank you for the beauty of the supper, and though in some ways complex, is also quite simple, quite beautiful. That in the supper, we experience your fullness. Not just in the supper. There's other ways you communicate. But this is one of the ordinances, one of two, that you gave your church to continue to practice until you come again. And so, Lord, as we eat the bread and as we drink the cup, may we be mindful, ever mindful, of the work you did in saving us from our sin. But Lord, may we also be mindful of our opportunity to participate with you in the ongoing work of the cross, in the ongoing work of your shed blood that cleanses us, that nourishes us, that fills us with grace, that we might be made more and more into the image of Christ, that we might more and more represent you to each other, that we might more and more be equipped as your church to represent Jesus to the world around us. As we experience koinonia with you and with each other, Lord, would you do the great work of helping us point the world around us to you. Thank you for the supper. And more than that, Lord, thank you for the cross. Thank you for our salvation. We love you. And we glory in you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, church, I want to invite you to pull out your elements now. Some of you picked them up this week. Others have prepared juice and and bread at home. And I want to encourage you, as Pastor Nate continues to play in our team, to reflect on the wonder of the supper, to identify with the cup and the body, and to invite God to speak to you, to confront you with your need for personal holiness and corporate wholeness. And then in just a few moments, we'll come together and participate. Praise God. Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 and following, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Lord, thank you for meeting us here through each other by your Spirit as we experience koinonia with you and with each other, God. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for your ongoing work. And may we, as we continue to feast together, be made more and more like you until you come back for us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.